Praise God. I wanted to take, just before I launch into this message, I wanted to take a moment to say thank you to Tyler and Tom for the way they led last night. Thank you. I really appreciate it. Well done. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. And to the admin team, who we so appreciate, and that's Elizabeth, Hannah, and Sheila, who keep us looking good. We appreciate you guys. We've been talking about coming over, the standing invitation of the Lord to us to come over here and sit at the big kids' table. At the little kids' table, life is good. You're carefree. Parents sit you down, tell you what to do, give you what to eat. But it's generally a carefree, happy table. But if you're sitting at the little kids' table and you've grown up a little bit, you always long, I want to go sit over there with the adults. I don't want to sit with the kids. And the Lord calls us to come and sit up here at the big kids' table. We've been looking at this idea that the milk of the word is this beautiful foundations of the gospel. Who Jesus is, what he accomplished on the cross, and the teachings about righteousness. These are the very first things that of necessity must be taught to babies. Babies need milk. That is the milk of the word. Don't teach anybody anything else. Teach them about this. Get them grounded in who Jesus is. If they're grounded in who Jesus is, it'll keep them safe from all the cults out there. Every cult deviates from the faith of Christianity because it has a knot in its string about who Jesus is. He wasn't God. He became God. He wasn't born. He existed. All this nonsense. When you discover who Jesus is, it'll cure what ails you in terms of religion. Who Jesus is important, what he accomplished on the cross is massively important. Because once you see the brutality of what happened to him and the awesome power and his awesome victory over all sin for all time, it'll sort out anything that you need to know. And once you know who Jesus is and his uniqueness and what he accomplished on the cross, you'll never again be tempted to think that anything you could do could top that or add to that. So it's very important. We need to teach people these basics, and we need to teach them the teachings about righteousness, that just some basic principle that righteousness comes by faith and not by works, that death comes by baptism and not by me trying to crucify myself every day. There's some basic principles, and these are the foundations, and we preach that here. We celebrate that. We'll never move away from that, but that is what the Bible calls the milk of the word. And Paul said, I do have meat for the grown-ups. There is another table. I have a message of maturity for those who are mature. It's not the wisdom of this world, nor of the principalities of this world. It's the wisdom that comes from God. But he said to the Corinthians, I couldn't even talk to you about any of that. I couldn't give you steak because you have no teeth. See, here we're going to go. Now, we've understood that there's this call from God. Come over here into the big kids' table. And we looked last week and said this is the fundamental reality, that God creates us in our mother's womb, he knits us together, then he creates us in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepares in advance for us to do, and then he calls us. The call of God is laid on our life, and his calling on your life is exactly in line with the way he's designed you and wired you, and God has already built into you everything that you need to fulfill the call that he's placed on your life. And so God's design and his work and his moving in your life is always in line with the call of God. And so he's always wooing you and he's always working in you to see that you can accomplish what he's called you to. He's dreamed a great dream for you and he can't wait to see you walk in it. So his delight in us abounds and he works with us and he works in us to sustain that dream that he's put on our life. He calls us further and further into that dream, and he engages us in a training process so that we can train ourselves to work with him. And he enrolls everybody that comes to faith in a developmental process. And if you don't understand this, you can get yourself wound up about this. That's why Hebrews writes to Paul writes in the Hebrews, Hebrews 12, he says, listen, there's two extremes here that you have to avoid, and we started with that in the first week. Don't make light of this process of God's dealings in your life. Don't make it like it's a non-issue. Paul says in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. This is a serious thing. When God's dealing with you, when he's whispering to you, when he's moving in your life, when he's bringing some correction or focus to you, don't make light of that. Be diligent with that. Work it out. Be on it, because this is important stuff. Because if you'll attend to it and work with God, you get into the place of your calling much quicker. You get into a greater release in calling much quicker when you cooperate, or if you go kicking and screaming, it takes a little longer. Amen. So He said, that's the one thing. And the other thing is, don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged. Like, God hates me. That's why I'm going through this. No, the Bible says it is the delight of God in you that creates his discipline of you. Hebrews 12, again, quoting from Proverbs 3, says, the Lord disciplines us like the son that he delights in. It's the delight of God for you, and it's the dream of God over your life that causes the grand attention of the Spirit of God in your life. He's constantly speaking to you. Well, I wouldn't do that, son. Stop. Don't do that again. But I thought you said that he'll never be angry. He's not angry with you. Don't take it like that. Don't get discouraged when the Holy Spirit starts to deal with you. Is anybody hearing me? We're not at the little kids table. Come over here to the grown-ups table where we can talk about how the Holy Spirit works in our life. Is that okay? I thought you said the Holy Spirit will never do. No. When you're at the little kids table, you go, he just loves you so much. He loves you. You come over here to the big kids table, he goes, he told you to stop doing that. Yeah. Well, then stop doing that. But he loves me. Of course he loves you. Then we cleared that up at that table. But over here, we're assuming you know that he loves you, but now he's going to say, stop it, stop it. Amen. When he disciplines us, when he works in our life, when you feel the Holy Spirit saying, well, that's not for you, son. Don't get discouraged, because that moving, that discipline, that kindness from the Lord is his reaffirmation and proof that he's chosen us. Because Hebrews says, there is no child that is not disciplined by the father, because that's what fathers do. And you don't discipline them because you're trying to be harsh with them. You're disciplining them for their good, because no discipline is pleasant at the time, but later on it produces a harvest of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Not everybody is trained by the disciplines of God. Some people kick and scream against it. These disciplines are the reminders of God's love. And they're markers of our progress, because the Lord will take us to a place where he'll teach us a lesson, and then he'll put a test into the mix so that we can demonstrate that we've learned the lesson. Oh, that's good. So the Lord takes you, and you're in this sweet moment of worship, and this revelation hits you. Boom, and you go, whoa, that's so cool, Lord. Woo! And then tomorrow, boop, there's the... Lord, what's going on? Remember? Get him. So God has designed you. He's created you to become an overcomer. You are, in fact, more than an overcomer, the scripture says, by Christ Jesus. God has called you to reign in life by one Christ Jesus through the abundant provision of his grace and the gift of his righteousness. You're supposed to be reigning in life. You're more than an overcomer, and God knows that about you. And so the Holy Spirit is not going to leave you in brokenness or in subjection or in humility before the enemy. The Holy Spirit's always going to confront that in you and go, no, come here. What's this? You're supposed to slap him. You're not supposed to bow down. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Is this coming across too harshly? You guys look a little bit like your hair's blown back, and I'm not trying to be. We're not trying to please God, but not people. Sorry, we're not trying to please people. We're not trying to please God. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. God will test your heart. God is going to try and teach you. We spoke last week about this story. I wrote a story about pulling the king's carriage, about a horse that's part of the thoroughbreds that are supposed to pull the king's carriages. It's a breed of horses, and their job is to pull the carriages of the king, to usher in the presence of king. But those horses, being thoroughbreds, is not enough. They also have to enroll them in training, because those horses have to learn how to run in a certain way. They have to have a certain bearing. They have to act and live and be the horses who pull the king's carriage. And then they are taught to listen to just one voice. There are some lessons these horses have to learn. But a horse that will not run in the way that it's supposed to, who kicks against the traces consistently, who doesn't like the harness and says, well, I want to run like I want to run. And eventually, if they won't submit to the training or the discipline, they get unhooked from the harness. They get put into the king's paddock. They run around. They have a beautiful life, but they never get the privilege of ushering in the presence of the king. You never get to bring the glory of God to your generation if you won't submit to the training that God has prepared for you. And we want to be the people who engage with the process and say, yes, Lord, I want to be somebody who is known to be in harness, under authority, submitting to you and disciplined, because I want to bring the presence of God into my generation. And those of us who will surrender and understand this process and not go to the two extremes, make light of it, not get discouraged by it, but will embrace it, we'll discover the Lord's engagement with us in the process, and it's a tremendous fellowship that you can find there. Because life is just too real and the consequences are just too dire for us to play at this calling that we've received. That's why the training is hard. It's not as though God is pretending. It's not as though he's giving you a pretend pressure. The pressure is real. The circumstances are going to confront you. You are going to have to learn to become an overcomer. It's not just a play thing. No, you are going to learn, and you're going to have pressure, and you're going to have to fight. And that's why not every test I take, I passed the first time. Many, I failed many times. But eventually, in the processes of God, his kindness goes, let me just show you where you are, son. It's a marker of progress, and it's a demonstration of his love. It's a reaffirmation of his calling on me that he gives me another test. So don't lose heart. If you failed, that's not a big issue. The big issue is where your eyes are when you're lying flat on your face. If you're facing forwards and you're looking at the king, that's okay. You can get up and dust yourself off. How many, when your little toddler does something and they fall down, you go, that's okay, come on, get up. Because now it's a drama. I fell. Okay, no, but it's fine. Stand up. Little kid's table. Big kid's table. Somebody trips on the way. Go, oh, I'm so sorry. We'll get you another plate. Come on. So we said last week there were three lessons, and I'm going to try and get through this as quickly as I can because I have this much to deliver and this much time. So if you could listen quickly, that would help me. Three basic lessons that a horse needs to learn in training. Number one, they must learn to embrace the nature of the king. You were called to bear the nature of Jesus Christ. You are participants of the divine nature. Paul said, surely they taught you when you were found in Christ to throw off the old self, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to embrace the new you, which has been created to be like Jesus in all righteousness and holiness. You are a brand new creation in Christ Jesus, and you have to learn to live into the new creation. You have to throw off the old you. You have to get new in the attitude of your mind. You need to be transformed, and you need to embrace. You need to imbibe. You need to be like Jesus. Paul says, put on the Lord, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Become that person and those people. And so in order to train that, that's something those horses need. The second thing those horses need is they need to learn how to be listening to just one voice. They need to hear an audience of one. They can't respond to the crowd. They can't respond to anybody else offering them food or trying to touch them. They have to respond to just one. And that ability to learn to listen to just one voice is an important aspect of what they need to train. And thirdly, they need to learn how to work together in team, because you can't pull the glory of God into a generation by yourself. You have to have a team to do it with. And so these fundamental three lessons, and we've spoken about that, the Lord teaches the lesson, and then he applies some tests to demonstrate whether you've learned the lesson. And last week we looked at a number of these, and I'm sorry I don't have them up, but you can go and listen to the sermon from last week if you haven't, and I think it will help you. I'm going to pick on from that. I'm going to move on from that sermon, and we're going to reiterate the lesson. So the lesson is to embrace the nature of God, to become one of the kingdom people. And this test we're going to look at today is the test of treasure. The test of treasure. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You can only serve one, because these two particularly are diametrically opposed to one another. You cannot have a foot in both camps. If they're traveling in the opposite directions, eventually you're going to be in a full splits and you're going to have to make a choice. I cannot serve both God and money. And this is about treasuring what is the right treasure. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The test of treasure is about how our spirits and our hearts and our whole beings rejoice with what we call starter treasure, the treasure you can get here on earth, and as well as how our hearts and spirits rejoice and celebrate real treasure. It's a two-sided coin. It's not just about how you manage the money you have in your life. It's how you manage the treasures that God wants to send you from heaven. Taking on Jesus' nature and his value system means that I value earthly treasure appropriately and heaven's treasure greatly. Say that again. I learn to value earthly treasure appropriately, and I learn to value heaven's treasure greatly. The Bible says of Mary that she began to treasure some things in her heart about who Jesus was. She'd seen the angel. She'd had an encounter with an angel. She'd conceived supernaturally. She'd given birth to a child. After she'd given birth, shepherds came running in to find them. And the shepherds said, we saw 100,000 angels just showed up. There was a light show like we've never seen. This harmony, the 16-part harmony, these angels sang a song and they told us to come see the king who's been born on the earth. And so we've come. And the Bible says that Mary treasured up these things in her heart. Later on, when he was 12 and he was in the temple and they left him and they came back and they said, what are you doing here? And he said, didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? And after they sorted that whole thing out, Mary, the Bible says, treasured all of these things in her heart. There are some things that come from the kingdom. There's revelations. There's the movings of God. There's the testimonies of God that become our treasure. They are not light things. They're not things I forget. They're things that I treasure. Anybody who has treasure usually measures the treasure pile semi-regularly. You ever seen somebody who's in the love of money? They're looking at their banking app 15 times a day. Yeah, still there. Yeah, still there. If you have treasures from heaven, you go over them. The promises of God. You're still reading them. Treasure's still there. Still got it. Yeah, still the pile. Still there. Now, let me just say this, because we need to be really clear about this. Some people in this place are called to make a great deal of money. God has called you. You're called to the ministry of finance. And especially for you, you're going to take this test. And the size of people's bank accounts has very little to do with their love of money. I've seen some poor people desperately in love with money, and I've seen some wealthy people not affected by it at all. God promised to give seed to sowers. In fact, he said, I'll increase your supply of seed. God loves sowers. He loves to increase the amount that they can sow. That's part of what he does. So I just want to say that no matter where you are in your life, in the call of God, between where you are now and to the fulfillment of your call, you will have to pass this test. You will be given the test of treasure. And no matter what you think and how you value earthly riches and how freely you can give them away at the Lord's command is a big deal. And how you watch over and treasure what heaven treasures is a big deal. Some people say the theology to the church should be God wants you broken and poor. And I say, no, God wants to prosper you and he wants you generous. He wants you obedient, generous, and prosperous. Because we need the kingdom to break out into our planet. We need to send resources. We need to build churches. We need to launch people. We need to do stuff, and that requires some money. And so we can't just say, we don't believe in money. No, we believe that God wants to prosper some people who have their hearts settled and in the trim. And so when the Lord speaks to them, they can be free with their finances or not. They have a freedom to say yes and a freedom to say no. They can say no to a need because that's what the Spirit of God is saying inside their hearts. Do you understand? It's not a one-way street here. It's not just I've learned how to deal with treasure. I'm not just talking about, watch out for evil money. I'm talking about learn to handle money appropriately. But more importantly, learn to handle heaven's treasures more precious. Deal with them well. Seek after the voice of God. Seek his face. Press into the things of God. Explore encounters with God. Chase after the treasure. The New Testament warns us of this in a few places. And I'm going to belabor the point here just a little. Balaam, who was supposed to curse Israel, and because he was a prophet and the Spirit of God would use him, and whatever Balaam said happened. And so the king of Moab said, come and curse Israel. And he stood up on a mountain, and the Spirit of the Lord blessed him, and all he could do was bless them. And the king of Moab, who paid a great deal of money for him to come and curse him, was mad with him. And he said, listen, and he goes, I don't know, the Spirit of God wants to bless them. And so he said, I'll tell you what, I'll pay you more money if you can curse him. So he said, okay. So he took another pile of money, and then he tried to give, and the Spirit of God prophesied blessing over them. And the guy was even, he go like, I've given you two fortunes and you're still not doing what I ask him. He goes, well, I'll tell you what. If you get all the pretty young girls and dress them in skimpy clothes and make them available, the men of Israel will have sex with them, basically, and God will curse Israel for their idolatry and their immorality. He says, if you really want them cursed, I'll tell you how you can get it done. Such a hunger for money that he chased after that. He conspired against the kingdom to see the curse of God come on the people of God. Now, the Bible talks about this in a few places. It talks about Balaam's error, it talks about Balaam's way, and it talks about Balaam's teaching. But you can find Balaam's error in Jude 11. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. In 2 Peter, he said, they've wandered off and followed the way of Balaam, son of Peor, who loved the wages of wickedness. And Timothy 6 picks up on that and says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. There's a very, very real danger. Excuse me. Jesus said, these two ships are going in opposite direction. If you choose the money one, it's going to take you away from God. You will end up, he said, you can't serve two masters. You'll love the one and you'll hate the other. And some people have tried. Some people want to straddle both boats and say, no, I'm going to love Jesus. And, you know, I kind of like money too. And this is going to be fine. I can handle this. Starts getting wider and wider apart. Balaam's teaching is Revelation 2. He says, I have this against you. You have some among you in your church who hold to the teachings of Balaam. You're ready to sell your value system. You're ready to sell the church because this is more money. He says, get rid of that among you. Don't have that in the church. Don't allow the teachings of Balaam. Matthew 26, there's a story about Judas. One of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Judas had been called personally by Jesus. Judas, by this stage, had witnessed hundreds of thousands of miracles. Judas had participated in thousands of miracles. Judas had been right there. He'd heard everything Jesus had said. He'd been part of this. But because he had a love of money in his heart, when it came down to it, eventually got to the place where they said, how much do you want to betray your king? And at some stage, those who do not guard their heart against this and who make this a habit will eventually be asked to betray your king by the question of how much is it worth to you? That is inevitable. Because their love of money has caused them to wander off the path, is what the scripture says. And when they do, because some of these people are spiritual, when they do, because the love of money is not one of those overt sins that you can easily see, but what starts to happen is if you harbor a love of money and you're trying to be spiritual, you want to have a foot in both canoes, and you go, no, I'm the spiritual dude, but if you harbor a love of money, eventually it starts to come out. And so what do people like that do? They start to sneer and mock at people who say, you shouldn't be loving money. Luke 16, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. Isn't that interesting? The Pharisees who loved money, when they heard Jesus say that, they started to sneer at him. Oh, you know, he's just a backwards guy. He's a little naive. He's not really worldly wise. He doesn't understand how really things happen. I mean, seriously. They sneered at Jesus. Why? Because he was wrong? No, because their hearts were wrong. And it's in its extreme version of this, when this gets full grown in people's lives, they are the worst antagonists to the kingdom of God that you can find. They oppose God openly because he's cutting into their ability to make money. The kingdom is marked by bruisings that come from people who are serving the other master. You cannot serve both. You will end up hating one, Jesus said. The most violent people against the church throughout church history have been people who loved money. Judas betrayed the king
for 30 pieces of silver.
Acts 19, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith called Demetrius, who'd made silver shrines of Artemis, brought a lot of business to the other craftsmen there. And he called them together, and he, along with the workers in the related trades, and he said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is a danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and that the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Let me just say this. If you stop giving to the church, Jesus will not be robbed of his divine majesty. Amen? Amen? It's a foolish thing to do, but he's still not going to lose any of his majesty. They were worried. Listen, if people stop our trade, Artemis is going to lose her divine majesty. The Artesian in Ephesus was this massive building, one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the longest standing bank to that point. It had existed for over 700 years in antiquity. It was the wealthiest place. Kings and rulers came there to worship at the temple and to give Artemis their money, because it was the first bank. They used to keep wealth in there, and they had it tremendously secured, and nobody could get in there. And so Croesus, Xerxes, Alexander, Caesar, Augustus all kept their money there. And so this was fundamentally a bank. And Paul comes waltzing into the region, preaches the gospel. Thousands and tens of thousands of people are coming to faith and saying, "Hey, we're not buying that merch at the little shrine. No, keep it. I'm not doing that." And now trade is being hurt. So they incited a riot in the name of religion. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," they chanted for hours and hours. 15,000 people at the edge of hysteria. And the Bible says Paul goes, "Hey, let me in there. I think I can get through to them." And his companions have to hold him back. Won't let him in. Second Timothy 4. This is another metal worker. Paul says to Timothy, "Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he's strongly opposed to our message." Good news is, we're all going to have this test of treasure. I've lived for 30 years in the ministry with a standing offer to double or triple my salary. The Lord has constantly seen to it that people come and make me offers throughout my entire ministry. The lowest offer I ever had was to double my salary. Most of them are to triple my salary. Come work with me. I've had offers from big names in ministry. Come work with me. I've had big churches go, come take over the church. Constantly offered the gift of treasure. When the word of the Lord is clear and the gift of treasure says, no, just come this way. That is a constant reality for me, constantly real. There's a couple of $1 million awaiting me right now. Just come do this. Why would I do that? Why? Why would I walk away from the call of God? You and I are going to face the test of treasure, and for me, it has been a constant offer. How much do you value the call of God? "Let there be found none among you who is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his birthright," sold his inheritance, his spiritual inheritance, "for a single meal." The Bible says that shouldn't be among you. Second one, we have to learn to listen to his voice. I'm sorry that took so long, but there's just a burden on me this morning to fix this in the church. We're going to get this right in our heads and hearts. The second one is this, we have to train the horses to listen to one voice. And towards the end in my story that I wrote about pulling the king's carriage, the horses are almost at the end of their training. They've basically passed already. And one of the last tests is they take the horses out, they go for a long ride, and they go out into the middle of this vast field, and they let the horses free. And you can just roam and do whatever you want. And the king walks out, and he sits in the middle of the field, just sitting there. And most of the horses just go find shade, but some of the horses walk out to the king, and they nudge him on the back, and they nuzzle with him, and they just want to hang with him. And he talks to them, and he ruffles their hair, and he gives them apples, and they hang out with the king. And this test, if you want to learn to hear the king's voice, you're going to have the test of desire. Because the Lord is going to not force himself on you. He's not going to require it of you. There's not going to be a need in your life that you have to, like, God, help me. Everything's going to be happy and fine. And then you're going to have a time where it's just downtime and you have free moments. And the Lord will be in the vicinity, but he won't be coming straight to you. He'll be sitting within your eye line. And then he's going to watch to see what lurks in your heart. This is a test that virtually no one recognizes. It's the calling of the king to come and be with him. Not especially to receive orders or for a targeted benefit, but just to be with him, just to hang out, to love him, to get to know him. And after about 15 minutes, he'll whisper a nugget to you that you've never heard from any person. Seeking him is a privilege that is seized by relatively few. And his invitation, his blanket invitation, still stands. Whosoever will. If anybody is thirsty, I will do whatever you ask in my name. These are blanket sweeps, and they're designed to capture those whose hearts are yearning for the king. Psalm 27:8. David, my heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. David goes, I'm settled. Everything's at peace. What am I going to do? Sits down. He goes, my heart says, let's go be with the Lord. Well, I can't hear God's voice. When last did you walk out to him in the middle of the field? Just nudge him. Lord, you have something for me? People don't last in ministry because of the perks. People don't make it in ministry. People make it in ministry because they meet Jesus in the process of their ministry. Even the most exciting areas of ministry will have their own tedium. Even the most pleasant of boundaries will have its own share of pain. What keeps us going is not because I'm in this for the paycheck. What keeps us going in ministry is because we meet with Jesus in the middle of it. Lack of time with him impacts our performance and our motivation in the kingdom. And Jesus, right before he went to the cross, turned the fundamental nature of his relationship with his disciples. He said, listen, I don't want to call you friends any longer. I don't want to call you servants. I want to call you friends. Because you're not just servants to me. You're friends. You know why? Because I shared with you the secrets of my Father's kingdom. I told you what the Father's heart is, and I've shared with you. So you're friends. And then when he died and he sent the Holy Spirit said, all right, I'm upgrading you from friend. Now you're sons. Now you're part of the family. And it's no longer just a servant-master relationship. It's now son and father, or daughter and father. Now I'm either a child of God as I relate to the Father, or I'm the bride of Christ as I relate to Jesus. There is a calling to an intimate place between you and the Father and between you and Jesus. And it is no longer just the pure obedience that is necessary. Now we're called to a different environment. And learning obedience is something even Jesus had to do, but our calling extends beyond mere obedience. The offer is not come and obey. The offer is come and be a son or a daughter. Come and be a bride. The prodigal's prayer of repentance when he came back, he said, I don't deserve to be your son. I'll just be a servant in the house. And that was, sincere as that was, it fell far short of the Father's love and expectation and call. And then even our own dismal failure before him will not reduce his call to family. All right, you've messed up too badly. I'm going to demote you to servant. Never going to happen for you. John 13, and I see I've run out of time again. John 13, Jesus drops a bomb at the Last Supper. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And they're surprised, and nobody knows. They say, surely not I, Lord. And everybody's perplexed, and nobody understands what's going on. And so Simon Peter is sitting opposite John, and John is sitting next to Jesus. And Simon says, ask him. So John leans back. Because in the Jewish way, you'd kind of lie on your side, and you'd all lie around in a circle. And you'd eat from a central bowl. So they're lying, and John is lying here in front of Jesus. So he leans back. He goes, Jesus, who's going to betray you? And Jesus says, I'm going to dip this bread
in a bowl, and then I'm going to give it to the guy.
So, but nobody else around the table hears what's going on. So Jesus dips the bread, and he gives it to Judas. And John is, no way! Everybody else is perplexed, and surely not me. John is going, making small eyes at Judas. What I want you to see is that that didn't make John the leader of the team. Peter was still going to lead the team. Peter was still appointed by Jesus to be the one that would bear the kingdom weight for the leadership of this team. But the issues of how close you are to God does not imply that you'll be given prominence in every meeting or every gathering you'll be assigned the highest place. The gifting and the calling of God are his to determine and to divide, but the intimacy with God are yours to decide. How close do you want to be? Because the king often will walk out into the middle of the field and just sit down. And anybody who wants to can walk on out and fellowship with him. I was going to talk about working in team and the test of perspective and how God will test your perspective of other people. But we've run out of time. Nobody at the little children's table expects the bill at the end of the meal. It's not part of their life world. Nobody talks to them about the cost. Nobody talks to them about what it's going to cost you. When you come over here to the big kids' table, somebody's going to pay a bill. Somebody's going to pay. Jesus says to Peter, he reinstates Peter three times around a fire because Peter denied Jesus three times around a fire. And so he calls him back on the beach and they stand around a fire and he says, you love me? And he says, yes. And he said, feed my lamb. Take care of my sheep. I want you to look. And so Jesus reinstates Peter, not just in his eyes, but in the eyes of the team. And then he says, Peter, come with me. Let's go for a walk down the beach. And they start walking down the beach. And Jesus starts to tell Peter the price tag that is attached to this reinstatement. He goes, Peter, you're going to have less and less freedom in your life, and you're going to do less and less of what you want to do, and you're going to have to be doing more and more of what I called you to do. He said, when you were young, you dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted, but now you're getting old, somebody else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. And he says, by this, Jesus was indicating the kind of death that Peter would die. This, between Peter and Jesus, they obviously understood together what that meant. And Peter looked down at the calling of God, his reinstatement, and he looked at the price tag of what his leadership of the church was going to be for the next 35 years, and he realized this ends in death. And then he turned around and he saw John following them, and he said, well, what about him? And Jesus said, if I want to keep him alive till I come back, what's it got to do with you? So what's his price tag? He says, none of your business, basically. But I told you your price tag. But Greg, I thought when we were sitting at the kids' table, I thought you said, God loves me and he's done everything and there's nothing else for me to do. That's the conversation around the little kids' table. You want to come over here with the grown-ups talk? Well, you get to choose how important the kingdom's going to be in your life. You get to choose how much you're ready to pay. You get to choose what kind of life you want to live. Some people want to get up and go sit at the little kids' table again. It's just more fun down here. Yeah, but you come up here maybe sometime at some stage, someone's going to ask you to pay. We are a church dedicated to being the team that ushers in the glory of God to our generation. Could not be more over that, more committed to that, more available for that than I can say. I want to be that church who can bear the weight of the kingdom. But God doesn't throw pearls to pigs. He doesn't impart kingdom weight onto the immature. He grows us up, he tests us, he approves of us, then he entrusts us with kingdom weight. That's who we are, that's what we're committed to. Father, we trust you in Jesus' name, that you would bring out of our lives something that is beautiful to your sight. Would you help us, Lord? We need your help, Lord. But we're so hungry, Lord, to be the kind of people that bring honor to you, and that usher in the glory of God into our generation. Use us, Lord, for we commit to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.